All right, so we're continuing an emphasis on going deeper into the Bible. And it's been a couple of months since we had the first one of these. And at the end of our time in February, I referenced a couple of passages, Genesis 2, Exodus 28, and Revelation 21, all which had to do with what? Does anybody remember what they all had to do with? They all had to do with gems and precious stones, okay? So in Genesis 2, it's talking about the area of Havilah, where there's onyx and gold and precious stones. And then in Exodus 28, we find that there are precious stones that are put in the priest's breastpiece, which he then wears when he goes before God. And there are 12 precious stones, which symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, one per tribe. And so it's referring to the high priest bringing the people of God before God. And then in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down out of heaven, has a foundation wall that's adorned with every kind of jewel. And there's 12 that are listed. And this city, the New Jerusalem, is the church. It's a symbol of the church, the people of God who are united in Jesus. And so once again, the people of God are symbolized by precious stones of great value. And there's a quote by a scholar I like named James Jordan, and he's referring to the Exodus passage, and he says, "The fact that the high priest carried the gemstones on his heart means that we, as God's gemstones, are always next to the heart of Christ. We may feel like ugly gray rocks that have been cast aside, but we know in faith that God carries us on our heart and we are of infinite value to him." Isn't that good? So one of the things that we're going to talk about today, this mainly focuses on symbolism, which I'll unpack in a little bit. But that's a picture there, is that these gems that are on the priest's breastpiece that he brings before God symbolize the people of God. And they're symbolized as having great value. They are precious. They have great value. They sparkle and they shine. They're beautiful to look at, even if the people of God don't feel beautiful to look at. As I said last time, we're born into this world not knowing anything about it in advance. And we have to learn what this world is like and what it's about. And the Bible gives us a model for how to understand our world. But it doesn't do it in the language of philosophy. It doesn't lay out argument after argument after argument coming to a conclusion. And it doesn't do it in the language of science with proofs. It does it through a story. The Bible gives us a model for understanding the world through a story. Another scholar named N.T. Wright says, "The Bible tells the story of God, the world, Israel, and above all, Jesus. It tells it in such a way from many angles and in many genres as to say to its readers, this is your story. This is your home. Learn what it means to live here." Okay? Learn what it means to live here in this story. But one thing that's interesting about this story is that it uses all the elements of our own world. It uses all the elements of our own world. So rocks, trees, clouds, animals, mountains, and historical people who really lived and acted in partnership with God and his world. You read the Bible and you see things that would make sense in our world. It's the same furniture of the world and it's God acting through people. Has anybody ever read Dune by Frank Herbert? Okay, one solitary hand in the back, maybe. Brian's not sure. You would know if you read it. I mean, it's pretty big. So this is a science fiction work from the 60s, I think. And it's a pretty incredible book. And it takes place on a planet called Arrakis. And Arrakis is a desert planet. Well, I should also say, who's seen the movie? Probably more hands. Yeah, quite a few more hands than have read the book. So you know that it takes place on a desert planet called Arrakis. And people wear these skin-tight suits called still suits that preserve every single drop of moisture so that it can be converted to water. Because on this desert planet, water is by far the most precious resource. And there are natives on this planet called the Fremen, and they have been awaiting a Messiah to come from somewhere else who will lead them into a lush, water-filled world. And in the book, this Messiah comes through a teenager named Paul Atreides. But there's also an enemy, and this enemy's name is Baron von Harkonnen. And he will stop at nothing to wipe out Paul's family in order to increase his own territory. And it's a pretty amazing novel. It has a lot of great world building. It's certainly worth the read. Now, what would happen if somebody came up to you and put Dune in your hands and said what N.T. Wright said earlier? This is your story. This is your home. Learn what it means to live here. What would you think? You'd probably be edging away, right? Yeah. Right. I mean, what I would want to say is, well, that's crazy. We don't live on a desert planet where there's no water. There's no Paul Atreides. There's no Fremen. There's no Baron von Harkonnen. I would want to protest, that's not my world. That's not the world that I live in. At best, you might treat it like a story that has no historical basis whatsoever, but maybe offers a few good moral lessons or something, you know, that you can take from it. But it's not our story. It's not our world. But the Bible is history. The Bible is history. We read about things that actually happened, and the concrete details of the history open out into a rich symbolic pattern for understanding our world, our place in it, and where all of this is going. So the details, the concrete aspects of the text, everything from things that happened to, again, things like rocks and trees and mountains, the furniture of the world, open out into a rich symbolic pattern to help us understand where this is all going and what it means for us right now. Does that make sense? It might be a little hard to apprehend, so I'm going to give another example. I'm going to give the example of my wedding ring, okay? This is my wedding ring. And you could say a lot of different things about this wedding ring. It's made of white gold. An expert in chemistry could give you the exact composition of it, could give you some technical scientific facts about it. You could weigh it. You could find out how much it weighs. Somebody who is at our wedding could verify that this ring was given to me on September 11th, 1999. It was given to me by Dawn. And I've worn it on my left ring finger for 24 years, 6 months, and 26 days, not counting the 4 months when I lost it. which actually is important. One day I was out for a walk on campus, and I got back from my walk, and I realized my ring was not on my finger. And I panicked. I went back. I tried to retrace my steps. There was no chance I was finding it. Did not find it. 4 months. Did not have a ring. Was thinking about ordering another ring, but just, you know, couldn't bring myself to do it. 4 months later, I'm reaching into my backpack to get a book, and there is my wedding ring in the bottom of my backpack. It just slipped off my finger at some point when getting something out, and it had been there all along for those 4 months. Now, those are the important facts about this ring, okay? Those are some facts about this ring. But those facts then open out into other kinds of meaning. And if you're married and have a wedding ring, you can probably identify with some of these. But this ring symbolizes the fact that I am married, okay? It signals my married status to anybody who notices. Maybe you do this where you're meeting somebody, you're getting to know them, and you just kind of glance at their left hand. You know, just curious, is the person married or are they not married? So this signals my married status to other people. It symbolizes that somebody else lays claim to me as their spouse. It means that I am not available. I am not on the market. And, you know, sometimes you'll see, I think this is more common with older men whose wife has died, sometimes they will keep wearing their wedding ring because in their mind, they're no longer technically married, but they are still claimed by their spouse. They still have that attachment. They still see themselves as belonging to the other, even though technically they're not married anymore. This ring symbolizes a promise that I made, till death do we part. So I'm married and I'll continue to be married until death parts us. That's also symbolized in this ring. And so this ring says a lot about who I am, what's expected of me, and my future. But here's the thing. It can only say all of those things because this ring was given to me by Dawn on September 11th, 1999, as part of a ceremony in which I made vows, real vows, before God, family, and friends. It's because of that historical event that this ring has symbolic meaning. I can't get to the symbolic meaning of the ring without the history, without what really happened on that day. The history is the fundamental layer that allows for the symbolic meaning of the ring. Does that make sense? Without the history, none of that would be true. So, you know, again, I said I lost my ring for 4 months and I didn't have it. But let's say I got a new ring and started wearing it, okay? Now, it's true, it wouldn't be the one that Dawn gave me in 1999. But the fact that there was a wedding day in September of 1999 with vows made would allow me to carry the new ring with the same symbolic value, right? Wouldn't be the original ring, but the history, the actual event, would give that symbolic meaning to the new ring. Even with no ring, even if I never replaced the ring on my finger after I lost it, I would still be just as married, right? It's not like when I lost my ring, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm not married anymore. You know, I would still be just as married because of what took place on September 11, 1999 as a fact of history. So does that make sense? That the historical aspect is what gives rise to the symbolic meaning. Thinking about this in another context, this is why even when the waters of baptism no longer soak your body, you still walk in the power of your baptism. It's a historical event that has ongoing meaning and power. You can still walk in the assurance of your baptism. Otherwise, you would have to be constantly wet with baptismal water, right? You would constantly have to be getting rebaptized in order to walk in the power of your baptism. But once you've been baptized, the old life of sin has been buried, and you're free to walk in the Spirit in the newness of life, whether you're wet or dry or happy or depressed or joyful or discouraged. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a past action of baptism, and that governs our present time, and it governs our future, that we too might walk in newness of life. The historical fact makes the ongoing symbolic meaning possible. Does that make sense? Okay, so what does that mean for our reading of the Bible? You know, as we really dig into the text, how does this apply? Well, it means what I'm saying up here in symbolism is that a thing is itself, but it's also more than just itself. In the Bible, everything is itself, but it's also more than just itself. So when we read the Bible, we come across rocks and mountains and gems and trees and animals and clouds and people, the things of our world, right? And those things are really themselves. Rocks are really rocks. Mountains are really mountains. But they're also more than just those things. They're also symbols with meaning beyond themselves. And so kind of to work this out in the rest of our time this morning, I want you to turn to Genesis 1. Over the next couple months, we'll probably spend more time in Genesis 1. But I want to start in Genesis 1 and verse 14. This is kind of a case study for the day about how symbolism works in the Bible. And maybe this was on my mind because of the upcoming eclipse on Monday, but we're going to talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars. So Genesis 1:14-19 says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. All right, so what are these two great lights? The sun and the moon, all right? These are lamps that God hangs in the heavens, and they do two things. They rule over the day and the night, and they mark time. Specifically, they mark festival seasons. And we want to pay particular attention to the statement that the sun and the moon and the stars rule. It's said twice there that they rule. So keep that in mind as we go forward. Now, in our normal daily lives, I don't think we think about the sun, the moon, and the stars all that much. You probably are not consciously thinking about those very often. Again, with the eclipse coming, you probably think about it more, but on a typical basis, probably not thinking about the sun, the moon, and the stars a whole lot. We know that we're at just the right distance from the sun not to be burnt to a crisp. We're able to receive its warmth and stay alive, and that's good. We miss the sun when it's overcast for several days, like the last 3 days were just awful because it was in the mid-40s and raining and overcast. And we miss the sun when it's gone for an extended amount of time. But that's about it. We don't unless you're an astronomer, probably don't think about it a whole lot. And we bring that minimal attention, that minimal awareness of our surroundings in the sky to our reading of the Bible. We don't think a whole lot about the sun, moon, and the stars or observe them, then when we come across them in Scripture, we probably don't give them very much significance. We don't invest them with much meaning beyond how we think about them in our everyday lives. But Psalm 19:1 proclaims, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the works of his hands." So there's always something being proclaimed in the skies, if we notice. The sun provides light and warmth, and the moon and the stars give a little light at night. But in the Bible, in this world, our home in which we live, the sun, the moon, and the stars do a lot more than just that. They do a lot more than just have that functional value. The sun, moon, and the stars are themselves. They are what they are, but they're also more than just themselves. And to illustrate this, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. This is always kind of a puzzling part of the Gospel of Matthew. So in 24... Jesus' disciples come to him, and in verse 1, they point out to him the amazing buildings of the temple. They're kind of starstruck by the temple. And Jesus says in verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he's predicting the destruction of the temple, that there won't be one stone left upon another. And Jesus' disciples ask, when is this going to happen? Or what are the signs that this is going to happen? And, you know, Jesus, when he says that there won't be one stone left upon another, he's pointing ahead to the eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which occurs in the year 70 AD, about 40 years from when Jesus is talking, or about a generation. And I think, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I think as we go forward, up through verse 28, you can see that Jesus is talking about things that will happen in that generation, with the temple being overrun and eventually destroyed. I think you can read that and say, okay, Jesus is talking about the next couple of decades. This is going to happen. But then we get to verse 29 and following. So Matthew 24:29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right, when you read that, what do you assume that Jesus is talking about?
Revelation.
Okay, rapture, revelation, the end of the world, right? We assume that Jesus is talking about the end of the space-time universe. Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a loud trumpet call. The elect are going to be gathered. And God is going to lick his fingertips and unscrew the sun. And it's lights out. And that's the end of the world. That's the end of everything. Okay? But then we get the very next verses. So verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus says that that generation, the people by and large in front of him at the time, would not pass away until everything he said would take place. That includes the darkened sun and the absent moon and the falling stars. So, I think we have a little bit of a problem, don't we? Because as far as I can tell, the space-time universe is still here, and we live in it. And so, the end of the world did not come by the end of that generation. And so that means either Jesus was wrong, or, I think more preferably, we need to dig a little bit deeper to see if the sun, the moon, and the stars refers to more than just balls of gas and rock up in the sky. And I think that's what's going on, that the sun, the moon, and the stars are themselves, but they're also more than themselves. You can flip over or you can just listen, but in Isaiah 13, there is an oracle, there's a prophecy concerning Babylon. And Babylon was the superpower of its day. And there's an oracle concerning Babylon. And Isaiah says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, it's pretty clear that God is talking about judging and punishing Babylon, right? But he says it in the language of its lights going out. The lights are going to go out in Babylon when God comes and punishes it. And throughout Scripture, we find that the sun, the moon, and the stars often refer to political rulers and governments. Political rulers and governments are symbolized by the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so what Isaiah is saying is that the lights of Babylon, its rulers and its government, are going to go out. They're going to be overthrown. And remember in Genesis 1, when we read that 14 through 19, the sun and the moon and the stars rule. They rule over the day and over the night. And so they also symbolize earthly rulers throughout Scripture, not just in Isaiah, but in other places too. We get this language of political rulers being symbolized as the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so for Babylon, its lights are going to go out. The sun will be dark at its rising, the moon will not shed its light, and the stars and the heavens will not give their light. It's not the end of the world, but it is the end of a world. It's the end of a world where Babylon is a superpower, a nation that governs other nations. That day is going to come to an end, and it's symbolized by its lights going out. And that's the same thing that Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 about Rome. You know, after Jerusalem is overthrown in AD 70, Rome itself will also pay a price, the beginning of which would happen within that very generation. And so this is digging into the history a little bit, and Chad can correct me if I'm wrong on any of these points, but the Jewish War or the Jewish Revolt began in the year 66. And in the year 69, just 3 years later, Rome had what's called the Year of the Four Emperors, where there were four emperors in 1 year. And that doesn't even count Nero, who committed suicide in 68. So Nero committed suicide in 68. He was replaced by a guy named Galba, and he reigned into 69. Galba was assassinated. He was replaced by an emperor named Otho, who committed suicide in the same year. He was replaced by a guy named Vitellius, who was killed by a mob in the same year. And he was replaced by a guy named Vespasian. Now, imagine what it would be like if we had four presidents in 1 year, three of whom died violently. What would you say about the nation in which you live where that happened? Well, we've only had four presidents out of 46 who were assassinated. Imagine having three in 1 year who died by violent means. What would you say about the nation in which you live? I think you would say, I think our lights are going out. I think we live in a nation that is crumbling and is close to being put out. I think that's what you'd say. And so that's, you know, that's what Jesus is saying here. The Roman Empire doesn't fall until the late 400s, but the seeds of the beginning of its fall happen right here in the time that Jesus is talking about, a couple of decades off. Does that make sense? Does that help you understand Matthew 24? When Jesus says all these things will happen in this generation, he's using the language of the Bible, the symbols of the Bible, to talk about what's coming in the next couple of decades, not the end of the space-time universe. So the Bible's full of symbols, things which are themselves and also more. And we could do this with animals and trees and landforms, and we'll do a little bit of that in the coming months. We'll see how that works. We can do that with those, not because we're creative and fanciful and bringing something to the text that isn't there, but we can do that because that's what God has baked into the text. That's what God, through his Spirit, through his human authors, has put in the text for us to understand the world in which we live. It's not because we're creative and fancy interpreters. We are reading the text for all it's worth. We are trying to understand what the author is communicating to us. But, you know, again, if we bring a lack of interest in our surroundings, if we don't pay attention to our everyday world in which we live, we're probably not going to bring that to the text. We're probably not going to have much of an understanding of how trees work and how trees point to things beyond themselves if we don't ever really pay attention to trees. So I think an application, I think a normal application for a teaching like this, of course, would be to read your Bible. But I think an application that I want to challenge us all to, especially since the weather is better, is to get outside. Is to get outside, take notice of your surroundings, take notice of the world in which you live. Take notice of animals and trees and landforms and clouds and things going on in the night sky and in the daytime sky. It's the world of the Bible. It is our home. It is our story. All right. Any questions?